Open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. To go again and return to the proper context, we will read verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Our studies are an exposition of the epistle to the Ephesians, so this is not necessarily in the form of a series of sermons, but it is a Bible exposition. It is Bible teaching, and this enables us to emphasize certain things and to deal more adequately with the text than we would in simply sermonizing from the Word of God. Both preaching and teaching are necessary, and some of the best preaching has a great amount of teaching to it. And teaching also has its fair share of exhortation and practical observation. We are reviewing for a few moments in our study today. We have just finished our comments on Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, and then an excursus on the doctrine of divine election. We are reviewing again now the context, and we will go on to verse 5 in our study today. Verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1 form one very complex sentence in the original language. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Is the second longest single sentence in the Greek New Testament. The longest sentence, by perhaps 20 words, is Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. That statement in Colossians 1, however, revolves about our Christian experience. The statement here in verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1 revolves about God's infallible, eternal, redemptive purpose. Paul spans God's redemptive purpose from eternity past to eternity future, and he does it in one single statement. The statement itself is threefold if we analyze it. We have in verse 3 through 6, the purpose. In verses 7 through 12, the plan. In verses 13 through 14, the process. In verses 3 through 6, election and predestination by the Father. This is emphatically theological. In verses 7 through 12, redemption and consummation by the Son. Historical. And verses 13 and 14, salvation and assurance by the Spirit. Emphatically experiential. So from the eternal redemptive purpose in God, before time began, to conclude within our Christian experience and anticipation of glory. Verses 3 through 6, the purpose, election and predestination by the Father, emphasis on theology. Verses 7 through 12, the plan, redemption and consummation by the Son, history. Verses 13 and 14, the process, salvation and assurance by the Spirit, Christian experience. Our outline of verses 4 and 5. Divine eternal election unto holiness in Christ, verse 4. Divine eternal predestination to adoption through Christ, verse 5. This then forms a grammatical couplet. And the two verses in our English Bible are grammatically interrelated in the original language. Let us commence then with an exposition of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Note the first three words, having predestinated us. If you have your Greek New Testament or interlinear open, you will see that we have but two words. The first is prorisos, and the second word is hemos. Prorisos is the aorist participle of prorizo. Prorizo means to predestinate. From pra, beforehand, and horizo, to mark out. It is from the word horizo that we have our English word horizon. Pre-horizoned, marked out beforehand. This participle, having predestinated, modifies the verb in verse 4, exelexita, that is, chosen. He chose us, predestinating us. We were chosen from eternity for a purpose. Both election and predestination are concerned with a given end or purpose in God's eternal redemptive program. Sadly, they are isolated from their scriptural context, oftentimes in debate. People will argue about divine election, its basis, its progress, and there is much, I believe, carnality and flesh involved in such debates and argumentation. Predestination is the same. And it is strange indeed that those oftentimes who pride themselves in being predestinated are rather carnal in their argumentation. And that is quite contradictory of the Word of God. Both election and predestination are for a given purpose with a given conclusion or end in sight, marked out by the context. We move to the next words, unto the adoption of children. Eis huiotheseion. Unto huiotheseion, adoption. The word huiotheseion, huios, son, thesis or thesis, to place, to be placed as sons. The word adoption is a Latinism in our Bible. Latinisms refer to Latin terms that are used in our English Bible. Hebrewisms are Hebrew terms that occur in our English Bible. But the truth of our adoption is much broader and more significant than given in the Latin term adoption. The Latin term adoption is from two terms, ad to and opto, to choose. But huiotheseia is to place as a son. It refers to a position. the Greek word derived from the ceremony of adoption, in which both adopted sons and natural sons became full heirs of the inheritance of the estate and came into their full realization of both citizenship and heirship. And that is the way adoption is used in our Bible. Adoption of children. The words of children are understood in the context. We simply have unto adoption, to place as a son. The purpose of election and predestination is to bring us into a filial relationship with God as His children. We are placed as sons, and that refers to a position as well as a relationship. The ultimate end is that we are to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Now, at this point, we want to simply give some observations and show this. Predestination has much to do with our present Christian experience. Yes, it is from eternity past. Yes, it finds its culmination in eternity future. But it has much to do, it determines our present Christian experience. It's not merely a subject for debate between Calvinists and Arminians. It's something that determines your Christian experience and mine. That is always the biblical context, and we should learn to think of any given truth as it's found in Scripture in its respective context. That is what we want to point out. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 8. Verses 28 through 31. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 31. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That is the omnibus promise of God that believers are so quick to claim in any given trouble or crisis. But let us go on and see the context. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God for us, who against us? Verse 31 in the original language has no verbs. It is abbreviated. It is elliptic for its force. God for us, who against us? Now what we mark in these verses is simply this. Our present state and circumstances in verse 28. The ultimate purpose for our redemption in verse 29. The infallibility of the eternal redemptive purpose in verse 30. And our realization of the love and grace of God in verse 31. Thus we find that predestination here in verse 29 determines our present Christian experience. Consider this for a moment, if you would. Modern day decisionism, modern day evangelism culminates or ends with one accepting Christ as his personal Savior. I'm using evangelistic, accepted fundamentalist terminology. It ends with a religious decision. It may or may not be a true conversion, but it ends with a religious decision. Contrary, in the Word of God, Our conversion, our coming to Christ, is not the epitome or the consummation. It is the beginning of our Christian experience. Look again at verse 28. I want to change the word order to conform to the original language. And we perceive that to the ones loving God emphatically, all things are constantly working together for good, to them that are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. For what purpose? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. We ask the question, in our present Christian experience, which begins with our conversion and includes justification, adoption, and sanctification, and will end with our physical death and the glory of the resurrection, what is God doing? Our experiences may vary. Some of us will have greater trials than others. Some will be bound in chronic illness and sickness. Others will be found in relatively good health. Some will give themselves to the glory of God and the service of Christ. Others will live as more common people and yet as consistent Christians. Is there a common denominator to the Christian experience? What is objective rather than subjective? What is there in the life of every true child of God? It is that in our Christian experience, God is in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. That reveals to us our correction, our chastening, the work of God's Spirit, the call of God to a ministry, perhaps. All of that can be distilled into, we are being conformed to the image of God's Son. Compare that with modern evangelical, the concept of Christian experience. It culminates with making one's decision for Christ. After that, one can be a carnal Christian or a spiritual Christian, so on and so forth. But according to the Word of God, our Christian experience begins with our conversion, and throughout our earthly lifetime, God is conforming us to the image of His Son. This is the key to chastening. This is the key to trial. This is the key to progressing in faith and growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is divine predestination. And it is considered biblically one of the most practical of biblical doctrines. I draw your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This teaches the same thing that is taught in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Paul is using an illustration, which you've heard before, of men's mirrors in the first century A.D. We have seen them in the British Museum. The one reason when we visited Britain that I wanted to go to the British Museum was to see the men's mirrors. They were shaped as a pentagram, and with the handle they were perhaps a foot and a half long. They're all tarnished and green with verdigris and so forth, made out of polished copper. But etched in that mirror is the outline, the facial features of one's God. men would go about and they would conform their gaze, their furrowed brow, the set of their chin to the god they worshiped. This was part of paganism. Paul takes this and tells us that when we look into the mirror, we don't see ourselves. When we look into the mirror, we see the Lord. Old Greek expositors had trouble with this, saying, we don't see the Lord when we look into the mirror. We see ourselves. And until these mirrors were discovered and so forth, they didn't understand. As these men would look into the mirror and conform their gaze and their look into the image of their God, the Holy Spirit's work in our Christian experience is to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the key, is it not, to Christian experience? This is divine predestination in the context of the believer's experience as given to us in God's Word. Far removed from debate, far removed from theological controversy, this is the key to our Christian experience. We are to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Why should God chasten me for this or that? Other people get away with this. Why can't I get away with it? God keeps a short leash on me. My professing Christian friends, they may do this, infringe the law, break a law here and there, break God's commandments. I'm always taken up short. It seems as though God has me, as I said, on a short leash. He is conforming you and conforming me to the image of His Son. Mere professing Christians get away with murder, quote unquote. I use that as a figure of speech. God is not at work by His Holy Spirit. They are mere professing Christians. But the true child of God will be chastened and disciplined because God has a pattern for him, and that is we are to be conformed to the image of His Son. I draw your attention now to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Does John end there? No. What does the next statement read? And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as that one is pure. The New Testament sets salvific predestination, predestination in the context of salvation, in the context of Christian experience. We are being conformed to the image of God's Son. Our adoption, predestination, will not find its full realization until the glory of the resurrection, when that conformity will be complete. Now, to Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 23. Follow with me as we open up this scripture and see what God is doing right now in our Christian experience and what our anticipation is to be. I'm going to change the words to conform to the language of the New Testament. The Spirit Himself, and no one less, constantly bears witness with our spirit that we are the technotheou, the born ones of God, those who bear the family characteristics. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, not before us, not to our sight, but the glory which shall be revealed in us. We're being conformed as joint heirs with Christ to His very image. for the earnest expectation of creation. The creature here is creation, God's created universe, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The words translated earnest expectation literally mean to stretch out the neck and to gaze intently, as though they're looking over out of the multitude toward the finish line, and they're intently focused on the culmination of the race. For creation, verse 19 was verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity. The word means futility. Creation was doomed to futility by the fall of Adam. And creation will know its restoration in our glorification. And new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. For creation was made subject to futility, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glory of the liberty, into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Glory is the main word. Into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Our final state will be glorious, and we will be conformed completely to the image of God's Son. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the huiotheseon, for the adoption, to be placed as a son, to wit, the redemption of our body. It is evangelical language to say, we want to see God save the souls of men. Well, more than that, we want to see God save the whole person, because that's what He does. Our souls are saved, yes. Our mentality is different, yes. The force of our life is different, yes. But we are still in the same bodies that we had before salvation. But God will save the entire person, and the full final realization of our adoption will be the glorification of the body, to be done with indwelling sin and remaining corruption, and our conformity to the image of God's Son will be complete. As divine predestination forms an integral part of the redemptive purpose and is determinative of our present Christian experience, we ask a question. I have been saved from the reigning power of sin. God saved me from myself and from sin's reigning power. I am destined to be completely and utterly conformed in glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is God doing now in my present experience, sustaining me until that time? And the answer is found in Romans chapter 8. So I want to survey Romans chapter 8 and answer this question. I am destined for glory. I am destined for the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. I've been saved from the darkness and the black pit of sin. I still have, because of my physical nature, indwelling sin and remaining corruption. I'm engaged in spiritual warfare. I have my share of trials and tragedies and those things that drive me to God in prayer, that continually bring me to repentance. What has God given to me in my present state to sustain me until the full realization of my glorious destiny? We're going to find the answer in Romans chapter 8, and the answer is 18-fold. So look with me at Romans chapter 8. Verses 1 through 11, we have to sustain us now the presence and power of the Holy Spirit as the dynamic of our lives. Paul has waited until Romans chapter 8 to fully develop
the ministry of the Spirit of God in the believer's experience. Now it all culminates as he brings all of these things together. In verse 1, we are holy without condemnation by virtue of our union with Christ. Third, in verses 1 through 4, the reigning power and principle of sin has been broken in our lives through the presence, power, and grace of the Holy Spirit. This sustains us in our present Christian experience. In verses 1 through 4, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit brings us into conformity to God's moral law in principle. There is no antinomian grace. You see, there's a moral character involved in being conformed to the image of God's Son. There's a moral revolution going on as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, by His Spirit, sustains us and preserves us unto the realization of our redemption. In verses 5 through 8, the believer's life is now lived under the controlling influence of the Spirit, no longer under the controlling influence of the flesh. Contrasted here are katanuma and katasarka. Katasarka, under the dominion of the flesh. Katanuma, under the dominion of the Spirit. The whole principle of life, the dynamic has changed. We were once under the principle of the flesh. The flesh governed us and expressed itself. Now, the Holy Spirit has conquered this, and we have the reigning power of sin broken, and we are katanuma. We are under the dynamic of the Spirit and no longer under the controlling influence of the flesh. Are we perfect? No. But we are being conformed to the image of God's Son. Verses 9 through 11. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, we no longer live in the sphere of the flesh, but in the sphere of the Spirit's presence and power. We are in the Spirit. The Spirit is the dynamic. Sin is no longer the ruling master of our lives. That has been dealt with in Romans chapter 6. Now the Spirit has become the dynamic. This is the necessity of a converted life. Because the necessity of a converted life is an essential aspect of what? Being conformed to the image of God's Son. Verse 11, our resurrection unto glory is a certainty. Verses 12 and 13, the power and witness of the Holy Spirit enables us to mortify sin. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Through the Spirit. This is not legalism. There's a spiritual dynamic, a ministry of divine grace. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit gives us a true knowledge of our spiritual identity. The Spirit Himself and no one less is constantly bearing witness with our spirit that we are the techno theou. Tikto is to bear or beget. Techno means the begotten ones, those who bear the family characteristics. The Holy Spirit bears witness to this constantly. We are being conformed to the image of God's Son. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit gives us an intimate access to the Father. It is the Spirit of what? We're still in the flesh. We're still in this life. We're still far from perfect. We are growing in grace, yes. We are redeemed, yes. We still have spiritual warfare. We still have to repent. Sin still is in our members. We act out of character. But what? We have the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. This is true. This is real. It anticipates our full final redemption, but it is a reality now, predestined unto the adoption of children. Let us go on. Verse 16, we possess the deepest and most profound spiritual witness to our spiritual identity, the witness of the Spirit. verses 17 through 23, the truth that our future glory will be disproportionate to our present afflictions. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verses 24 and 25, our hope is grounded in both a certainty and an expectation of future glory. The other evening at the rescue mission in Watsonville, we were singing, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer," and so forth in that hymn, "and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home." As a new believer, I changed the word "and I know." "And I know by thy good pleasure safely I will arrive at home." I didn't understand at that time biblical hope. Biblical hope is not a hope-so religion. Biblical hope is not contingent. Biblical hope is a certainty. Let me illustrate it in this way. The man on death row has an expectation of being executed, but he has no desire for it. The down and out in the gutter has a great desire for wealth and riches, but he has no expectation of it. But the Christian's hope has both desire and expectation, because we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Thus, the Christian's hope has both desire and expectation. It is a certainty, and we must learn to see biblical hope in that way. Our future glory is assured according to the Word of God. Verses 26 and 27, the reality of the Holy Spirit's help in prayer to overcome our ignorance in our present circumstances. What has God given to sustain us even now? For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We only see one small part, a fraction of God's reality governing our lives and bringing us to ultimate glory. In a given situation, we don't know how to pray, but the Spirit leads us. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. Do you have your Greek New Testament open? Have your interlinear there? Helpeth. Sunante lambanatai. That word only occurs twice in the New Testament. Martha says to our Lord, "Tell Mary that she helped me." Soon together with, ante face to face with, lambanatai to take hold of. To come and to take up, as it were, the heaviest part of the burden and help it lift us up. That is what the Holy Spirit does in our Christian experience. We are sustained in our prayer life by the Spirit of God. Why? Because we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And this sustains us now in our present Christian experience with all of its trials, with all of its struggles. God has given to us His Spirit that we might be able to pray aright. Verses 28 through 30, God has given us the confidence that He is working all things together for our good, because the eternal redemptive purpose of God is immutable and infallible. We will be conformed to the image of God's Son. Verses 30 through 34, the triune God changes not in His covenant love and work. Verses 35 and 37, the very worst that we can experience in this life at the hand of men. For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or famine, or nakedness, or the beheading sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No one even knows our name or cares about us. Just sheep for the slaughter. Nay, absolutely not. In all these things, we are hypernikomen, hyper-conquerors, more than conquerors through Him that loved us. This is what God has given to sustain us in our present Christian experience. And this is because of divine predestination, for we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. God simply doesn't predestinate us and leave us to ourselves throughout our Christian life and experience. Romans chapter 8, almost every verse here shows us how what God has given to sustain us until the redemption of His purchased possession to the praise of His glory. And now, verses 38 and 39. Nothing in time, nothing in eternity, nothing celestial, nothing infernal can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For I have come to this settled conclusion, Paul states. The word persuasion, therefore, I am persuaded, is in the perfect tense in Greek. For I have come to this settled conclusion that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor things celestial in the heights, nor things infernal in the depths, the devil and his demons, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do we sometimes feel abandoned, neglected in our Christian experience? These trials, Lord, are just too great for me. I don't know what I'm going to do. My faith is at the point of utter collapse. I know that You've destined me for eternal glory. I believe that. But Lord, I look around me and my poor little bark is being overwhelmed with waves and wind and so forth. And I fear I'm going to sink and drown. And we look at Romans chapter 8 and God has given us all of these things to sustain us in our present experience. And that is the truth and reality of divine predestination. What a glorious truth. And yet, the only time it's brought up, oftentimes between professing religious people, is as a matter of debate. How little they know of God's Word and the context in which predestination occurs. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the study of Your Word. Might we find Your Word to be rich, rewarding, nourishing. Might we indeed trust and obey. Might we, O Lord God, digest Your Word, stand upon it, live by it, and if need be, die by it. We thank You for divine predestination. We thank You for its practicality. We thank You for the ultimate realization that we are being conformed to the image of Your Son. Lord, even now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And we know, O Lord, that everyone that hath this hope in Him purifies himself, even as that one is pure. Might we lay hold of these truths, and might they invigorate us and make us determined and joyous in our Christian experience. Bless, O Lord God, as we study Your Word, that we might be completely outfitted unto every good work. Bless in Jesus' name. Amen.